James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without food and clothing, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and be filled," and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, "You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.' You see that man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without the works is dead." I'd like to start off with a story. Some time ago, there was a village, and that village was inhabited by ducks. It was a duck village, and every Sunday morning, all the little ducks would waddle out onto the street, they'd waddle across the bridges and down the sidewalks, and they'd go to the little duck church. And in the duck church, there was a duck preacher who would stand up at the pulpit, and he opened up his duck Bible, and he would preach, and he would say, "My duck brothers and sisters, God has given us wings to fly, and we're to glorify God by soaring through the skies." And all the ducks said, "Amen." And at the end of the service, all the little ducks waddled out and waddled back home. We're looking at this passage in James, this passage that is about faith. That last story, somewhat related, it's about ducks. But this passage is about faith, and in particular, the relationship between faith and works. Faith is a gift that we've been given by God, is a supernatural thing that we possess. And this passage speaks about what that faith looks like. Now, this passage is one that we may hear a lot, especially from those people that go around door to door early in the morning trying to spread their beliefs. We hear about how man is justified by works and not faith alone from all the different religious groups out there. And we may shy away from it because of that. When we hear this passage, we may instantly go on the defensive. We might want to jump out of James and go to all the places that Paul talks about faith alone. And because of that, we may miss the very challenging teaching that James gives us. The book of James is a very practical and to-the-point book. He doesn't really parse words. This passage is also very practical to our lives, especially when we hit a point of spiritual stagnation. So James, in this passage, is talking about the importance of faith being seen and demonstrated, not merely a verbal statement that we may have. He's talking about a faith that works, a faith that is followed by good works. Now, what types of good works is James talking about? Some sort of religious ritual or sacrament? Well, that's what those people going door to door will say. Hey, you need to be baptized, you need to make sure you're putting in your hours going door to door, you need to attend some temple ceremony. Those are the good works. Well, James actually talks about good works. He tells us what those might be. In James chapter 1, verse 27, he says, "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world." James chapter 2, verse 8 also says this, "However, if you are fulfilling the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and you are doing well." So James, not talking about religious ritual or whatever else it might be, but he's talking about love, acts of compassion, and growing in the knowledge and love of God. This passage is an examination of faith. And in this passage, we have three types of faith presented to us. And I'm going to call them the three D's. In the Army, we have something called the three D's, and we use them to respond. Distance, description, direction. Well, James has three D's too. He talks about three different types of faith: a dead faith, a demonic faith, and a dynamic faith. Or it could also be a working faith, but I wanted to find a third D, so dynamic is the word I went with. So three D's. He talks about a dead faith, a demonic faith, and a dynamic faith, a faith that works. We read this first few verses, and we see that James is attacking a dead faith. James 2:14, he asks the question, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says that he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" Now, what type of faith is James talking about? A faith that has no works. If someone says he has a faith with nothing to back it up, can that faith save him? James says that our words are never as good as our works. And to James, this is a salvific issue. It's not merely, hey, do you want to be a Christian or do you want to be a super Christian? James is saying, this is what separates a true faith from a false faith, a working faith from a dead faith that will never save anyone. The faith that can save. What is more important to a Christian than our faith? It is through faith that we are justified. It is through faith that we have a right standing with God. What could be more important than that? Justified by faith alone, that is the great gospel message. We bring nothing to the cross but our empty hands of faith, and we receive eternal life and friendship with God. So faith is important. James isn't saying here that a saving faith is not enough without the supplemental works. He's not saying, yes, you need that type of faith, but also you must do this, that, and the other thing. No, he's attacking the faith that is merely a profession that comes with no change of life. If someone says he has faith and has no works, can that faith save him? In verses 15 through 16, he then uses an analogy. I think James was probably a good preacher. He likes to use analogies, and he likes to get to the point very quickly, unlike some preachers I know. And he says this, "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." A faith without works is like words without deeds. And we've all been there. We see someone in a certain situation, and they may tell you the story of how, last night I hit a deer on my way to the hospital to pick up my brother who's in serious debt, and all kinds of crazy nonsense going on in their lives. And you say, well, man, I sure hope things work out for you. And that's all the further that you go with it. And we've all been there, and that might make us feel good at the time, but ultimately, those words didn't really do anything to help that person along. And James says, it's the same with faith. You say you have faith, but there's nothing backing it up. That's not a real faith. That is a dead, worthless faith. Me wishing someone well will never make anyone actually well. So when it comes to the profession of our faith, words are not enough. The faith is a dead faith. It may have some sort of intellectual knowledge, but will never bring someone to salvation. And sadly, many people trust in this type of faith for their salvation. But ultimately, this type of faith is like a sports car without an engine. It looks great. It may get all kinds of compliments in the world. The owner may feel great pride in the sports car that they have, but it's not going to get anywhere anytime soon. It's not going to do much of anything. And a faith without works is like a sports car without an engine. Looks good, but it's not going to get you anywhere. James then goes on to say, "But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' A true faith is one that can be seen." He says, "Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works." So James is challenging this person who claims to have faith. He says, "Show me your faith, but you can't do anything." Well, how's that going to happen? I can talk about my faith all day, but that ultimately doesn't mean anything. The same way, you can look at a fancy sports car all day, but without an engine, it's not going to go anywhere. But James says, "I will show you my faith by my works." How will you know that I have faith? By how I live, by how I act, by how I treat others. This is the faith that truly is a gift of God. Show me your faith without works. Show me how fast your car is without starting it. Well, it's not going to work out too well. Only Jesus can read the hearts of men. God knows our faith. Our faith truly is a gift of God. God reads our hearts. But here on our level, when we see our brothers and sisters in Christ, we can only tell that they're Christians by their works. And James is saying right now, "I can't read your heart. I can only see what it is that you do. And that will give me enough of a telescope into your heart to know whether or not you truly are of the faith." Faith must not only be professed, but it must be lived out. How will the world know that we're disciples of Jesus? Well, what does Jesus say? "The world will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another." It's an amazing thing. During the time of the early church, when the Romans would see the Christians, they were just completely baffled by how they loved one another. They, rich or poor, they all treated one another alike. They took care of the lowliest among them. They would pool their resources together to take care of each other. And they were completely baffled. And what's Jesus say? "How will the world know that you're my disciples? By your love for one another." And love isn't passive. Love is an action. True love will result in action. My wife, whom I love, when I realized I loved her, I didn't just sit there thinking about how much I loved her. Well, I did plenty of that, but we also have to take action, and husbands know this. We had to pursue our wives. We had to show our love for them. We had to go get that ring. We had to propose. We had to go through the nightmare of organizing the wedding and all that fun stuff. But love isn't passive. Love is active. In the same way, faith in Christ, coming into a relationship with Christ, it's not a passive thing. It's not just something that we add to our resume. It's an active thing. It's something that we live out on a day-to-day basis. It's how we behave in light of our faith that Christ draws others to Christ. If we turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, he says this, Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so then the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. It is our faith, it is living out our faith in Christ that even draws others to Christ. He says, always be ready to give a defense. Always be ready to defend the faith. Always be ready for those who come and ask you to give an account for the hope that is within you. And how will they know of that hope that is within you? Unless they see it by how you live. True faith is a lived faith. A dead faith, a faith that is only words, a faith that will ultimately amount to nothing. So James introduces the dead faith. I remember the three D's, a dead faith, and then a demonic faith. And that's what James introduces next. We read the next verse in James. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe, and they shudder. A demonic faith, a faith that has intellectual knowledge of God, and there's even an emotional response there. The demons are not atheists by any means. Demons, horrible, wicked, causing all kinds of chaos. But demons are not atheists. They're not polytheists. They're not agnostics. They believe in the one true God. They know that the one true God exists. Demons believe in the deity of Christ. Remember, during Christ's ministry on earth, whenever he would encounter a demon, they were terrified. They would shriek because they recognized their creator and their judge. They recognized the deity of Christ, while so many others failed to recognize who Christ was. The demons, they knew exactly who he was. The demons were even subject to the word of God. Remember the demons that Christ encountered? They needed his permission before they could even possess a herd of pigs. They say, Lord, if you would allow it, let us take over this herd of pigs. And Jesus says, I allow it. Even Satan could only do to Job what God allowed him to. God said to Satan, you can go this far and no further. And Satan was bound to that. Demons know the Bible well. They probably know the Bible better than any of us in here. They've had thousands of years to study it. They know the Bible well, and they twist scriptures. They know it well enough to twist scriptures. And Satan, we see him when he is tempting Jesus in the wilderness, twisting scriptures. And the demons even have an orthodox view of hell. The reason that the demons are terrified of Jesus is because they knew where he was going to send them. Despite all of this knowledge, their faith will never save them. Despite all of this, their faith will never save them. They knew God exists, and they shudder in light of that knowledge. They're terrified by that fact. And there are men with this type of faith also. There are people who recognize that God exists. People who recognize that God has a judgment coming. And they will work day after day, doing all kinds of things, hoping to find favor with God. through works, through religious ritual, through whatever else it might be, tirelessly working away because they know, hey, it depends on me and I need to do something so that I don't have this terrible fate fall on me. And we see this in all the cults and the religions, false religions of the world. A faith that recognizes truth, it encourages an emotional response, but it's still not a faith that will save them. My mind was brought to Martin Luther, the Reformer, before he was converted, the type of faith that he had, and he documents it well. He was no demon, but he had enough knowledge of God to be terrified of him. During Martin Luther's first Mass, now a short history, Martin Luther, he was a Catholic monk, grew up Roman Catholic, he was becoming a Catholic priest. And during the Mass, they believed that the bread and the wine actually turn into the body and blood of Jesus. And this is the theology that Martin Luther was going on at this point. But during his first Mass, he was horrified. He spilled the wine, he was shaking, he couldn't bring himself to utter the words. He says this, "I was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken. Who am I that I should lift up mine eyes or raise my hands to the divine majesty? For I am dust and ashes and full of sin, and I'm speaking to the living, eternal, and true God." There, he knew that God existed, and he was terrified. Luther only had resentment for God. He says, "Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated to my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners and secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Ten Commandments, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteous wrath. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience." A demonic faith that recognizes the existence of God and is terrified by the implications of that. And James says that that faith will not save you. Even knowing God exists and living in light of that, trying to save yourself, that will not save you. The next verse in James, "But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" A faith that is only intellectual and emotional is not a saving faith. The same way an encyclopedia can be a great place to find knowledge. All kinds of knowledge in an encyclopedia, it knows more than I do. But it's not much good for anything beyond that knowledge. The same way, you can have a great knowledge of God. You can know all kinds of things that the Bible teaches. There are many people out there who know more about the Bible than I probably ever will, who do not believe a single word of it, and they study it for who knows what reason, but they don't believe it. An encyclopedia can have a great knowledge, but it can't really do anything beyond that. An encyclopedia can tell me how a car works, but it can't fix the car, and it can't drive the car. In the same way, a merely intellectual faith may have all the right things to say, but it cannot consistently live a life that honors God. So we looked at two of the three D's, a dead faith and a demonic faith. And now James introduces for us a dynamic faith, a working faith. A dynamic faith is a God-given living faith that shows results. If we turn to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, Paul says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we might walk in them." A dynamic, living faith is a faith given to us by God. It comes from an encounter with the true and living God. Anyone here who is saved has met the God of the universe. We have met him through his word. We know of the revelation of Christ. We know what Christ did for us. It's not merely intellectual knowledge. It's not an emotional feeling. But we have met the God of the universe. In Hebrews 12:2, it says that faith is a gift and that Christ is the author and perfecter of that faith. This faith that is given to us is a result of an encounter with God. It's not simply knowing about him, but from his self-revelation to you through his word. As we heard this morning, faith comes from hearing the word of God. A true saving faith is based off of what God has said. It's based off of God's divine truth, God's revelation to us. It's not only intellectual, it's not only emotional, but it's something that we give ourselves to. It's voluntary, it's volitional. We say that, "I believe you, Lord. I believe what you have said." And then we live in light of that. James then goes on to describe Abraham. And we can turn back to James chapter 2. An example of this faith is Abraham. Abraham, the father of the faithful. James writes this, "Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness.' And he was called the friend of God." Now, James makes reference to two events that happened in Abraham's life. He references to Genesis chapter 15, where we read that passage of Abraham believing God and being declared as righteous. If we remember that, Abraham, he had already received the promise of God. God said, "Go to where I tell you, I will bless you, I will multiply you, I will make you a great nation." And Abraham, well, he's getting on in age, and he's starting to question. He says, "God, soon I'm going to die, and some random relative that I don't even like is going to get my inheritance." And God says, "Abraham, I'm going to give you a son, just like I told you. Look at the number of the stars in the sky. See if you can count them. That's how many your offspring will be. I will give you a son. I will fulfill my promises to you, Abraham." And it says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham, from that point on, said, "He's the God of the universe. I submit myself to him. He says he's going to do it. He's going to do it." And lo and behold, not too much later after that, Abraham is given a son, Isaac. God fulfilled his word. Was Abraham justified before he went to sacrifice Isaac? No. Let's go to the account in Genesis 22. the sacrifice of Isaac. Genesis 22. And we'll start in verse 1. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I will tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac, his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to the young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship, and we will return to you." Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. And then Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two walked on together, and they come to the place. Abraham lays Isaac down. He lifts the knife, and God cries out, "Abraham, I know that you are faithful. I know that you are obedient in all the things that you do, for you did not even withhold your son from me." And James says, this is the result of Abraham's faith. Faith, his faith was demonstrated through his works. His faith was demonstrated to be a dynamic faith. Abraham's faith in God led him to obedience, no matter what God called him to do. Remember, we can't read Abraham's heart. We only know of what Genesis says. God must tell us the state of his heart. We can't see his action. We can only see his actions. And his son, Isaac, had no idea what was going on. He could only see Abraham's actions. And he sees Abraham is obedient to the point where he's willing to sacrifice his own son. Why? Did Abraham say, "Well, God must have a different plan. He must be breaking his promise"? No, that's not what it is. Abraham trusted God. He trusted that no matter what, the word that God said would be fulfilled to him. Abraham, remember, was confident that Isaac would return with him. He says to the young men, "Watch out, we'll come back." Hebrews chapter 11, that great hall of faith, says that Abraham was convinced that God could even raise one from the dead. Abraham knew that God was going to give him a nation through Isaac. And even if Isaac was killed, God would raise him from the dead because God keeps his word. Abraham lived in light of his faith in God. James then goes on to say, "You see that man is justified by works and not by faith alone." James reemphasizes his main point to us once again. God is the one who justifies, and our justification is demonstrated through the works that we do. A faith that doesn't result in a changed life is not a true living faith. But it's a faith that's given to us by God from an encounter with God that will change us forever. And we see that with Abraham. He lived in light of God's promises. He lived by faith. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Abraham was called out by God. So there's two examples of faith working. We have Abraham, and one might say, well, Abraham was called out by God. He's given all kinds of special revelation by God, given all kinds of promises. So it's no surprise that Abraham lived by this faith. Well, what about someone like Rahab? Now, who was Rahab? She was a Gentile. She was a prostitute living in the city of Jericho, a city that God's people were set to destroy. And yet, she heard of the God of Israel and what he had done. All the city knew of the God of Israel, what he had done to Egypt. If we read in Joshua chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, Joshua chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, she says this to the men who had come to Jericho to spy it out. I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard of how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who are beyond the Jordan. And in verse 11, when we heard it, our hearts were melted and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven, above and on the earth beneath. She knew of the God of Israel, and the rest of the city was terrified, displaying a demonic faith. Rahab, however, entrusted herself to the mercy of this God. She entrusted herself to God, and this led to her acting. It led to her protecting the men, protecting them from the officials that came looking for her. Her faith led to a positive action. She didn't know much about the God of Israel. She didn't know the Ten Commandments. She didn't know anything. She just knew, hey, this God is a powerful God. This God is the living God, and I need to live in light of that knowledge. She didn't know much, but she responded positively to what she knew. And then James says this, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Just as a body without the spirit, or just as a body that isn't breathing, just as that's dead, a faith that doesn't result in action is also dead. A living body breathes naturally. Air is constantly flowing from us. Some of us, a lot of hot air. In the same way, good works will naturally flow from God's people. So now we conclude. Remember, the three D's of faith that James is talking about. He's talking about a dead faith, a demonic faith, and a dynamic faith. James is calling us to examine ourselves, examine your faith. Are you living in light of what you know, of what you believe? Because there are many people who trust in a dead faith or a demonic faith to save them. Many people living in the world today that look just like the world, and you ask them if they're a Christian, they'll say, why, yes, when I was 6 years old, I trusted in Christ, and I believe that I was convinced then, and there, that's all I need. Ticket's punched, good to go. But that's not what a true and living faith looks like. Jesus says, you'll know, the world will know that you're my followers because of your love for one another, because of how you act, how you behave, how your faith is brought out. So for those who haven't believed, it's a call to a true and saving faith, a faith to what God has revealed in his word, hearing the word of God. And remember, faith comes from hearing the word of God. And for those of us that do believe, it's a reminder that the faith that we have is a supernatural faith, which produces supernatural good fruits. It's the gift and the work of the God of the universe. He didn't save us so we could sit there doing nothing. God is being glorified through the actions of his people every single day. Through our faith, God accomplishes his purposes. God has equipped us with everything we need to live a life glorifying to him. So remember the story of the ducks, how relatable that is. Given wings to fly, and yet they waddle away. God has given us a faith, a living, true faith that God is glorified by. Let's be encouraged to walk in light of that truth, boldly confessing Christ throughout our lives and living for his glory. Lord, we thank you for this time together, this time to examine your word, to examine faith, the faith that you have given us, what a true, dynamic, saving faith looks like. Lord, we pray that we would live in light of what we've learned today, of what we've read. We pray that we would live in light of what your Son has done for us, that we would walk in a manner that causes the world to take a second look and to wonder what is different about us, so that we would have the opportunity to share your glorious gospel that saves us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.